Go ahead. All right. Well, tonight's class, so to speak, or lesson that we're going to go over is about the integrity of God's Word. And there's a few things that I wanted to go over, so I hope you guys brought your listening ears here tonight, because I'm going to do some reading from, since I know that I can't just kind of quote the stuff from memory, I'm going to read a couple things about like the history of the Bible a little bit, just to kind of get your guys' appetite going. And I will give my source right now. It was Craig Groeschel. He had a couple sermons from like about two and a half years ago, that he actually was talking about the Bible, the Word of God, and what, you know, is it reliable, that type of thing. So ideas for us to kind of have a foundation of why we believe what we do believe. And the first verse I'm going to read real quick, it is actually from Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. It says, "But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." You see, it's tremendously important that we get into the Word of God for a number of different reasons. This right here is just obviously, this is Jesus speaking, rebuking the devil, and just saying that it is not, you know, man does not live by bread alone. Therefore, he's telling us right now that our daily nourishment in the Spirit needs to come from the Word of God. We need to have some nourishment coming from the Word of God. So I'm going to read just some things that I found very, very interesting about, you know, about the Bible and about some just history, because, you know, when we talk about things that have happened here at church, and how sometimes when we grow so familiar with things, we grow familiar with something that it tends to lose its effect on us, or it loses, you know, whatever we see as, you know, its appealing desire or anything like that. And I think sometimes we need a reminder of what really went into seeing the Bible take place and seeing the Word of God come to fruition here in this country, in English, and I mean in all these different languages. And that's why I wanted to read a few things. So just bear with me and just kind of listen and just enjoy listening to some of this stuff. And first of all, I'm going to start out with, it says, Scripture says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. This is the Word of God." So we all need to be thankful for the fact that His Word is obviously going to give us good direction in our lives. But Scripture says this, as Scripture says, that the truth is in this book. It's alive. It's not just words on a page, but it's living. It's transforming. It's powerful. It's active in every single way. And yet, even though it is alive, so many people choose to neglect God's Word. In Psalm 119, verse 16, it says, "I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word." You see, neglecting God's word means basically to put it aside, means to forget, means to, you know, obviously we know the terms that we think of when we think of neglect, but it means that we're basically just letting it sit there and we're taking it for granted. But the word says, "I will delight in your decrees. I will not lay aside your word. I will not forget your word. I will not take for granted your word. I will not neglect your word." You see, there's a reason why David had such a strong relationship with God. It was because he obviously knew the Word of God, and he said, I mean, he knew in his heart, his heart's desire was to never forget it, to always have it on his mind, to always have it there. Now here comes a little bit of history for us all. It says, in the year 367 AD, the bishop of Alexandria, a guy by the name of Athenius, wrote his Easter letter, and in it, he listed all the books that you read today in the New Testament. Then in the year 393 AD, the African Synod of Hippo approved all the books that you find listed in your New Testament today. By the year 500 AD, the Bible had been translated into over 500 different languages. People all over were so thankful because they could read God's Word in their own language. But then something very unusual happened. In just the next century, the next 100 years, by the year 600 AD, the Bible was only allowed in one language. Why is that? Well, the Catholic Church of Rome at the time was the only recognized church in the land, and they issued a decree that no Bible in any other language was allowed. If anyone found a Bible in any language besides Latin, that person holding that Bible would be executed on the spot. You may be wondering, why did this happen? Well, unfortunately, the Catholic Church became very, very corrupt. The priests were the only ones educated in the Latin language so that the common person would never, ever read God's Word. Well, that gave the priests unlimited or ultimate power. They could teach what parts of the Bible they wanted to, and they could even throw in some things that weren't in the Bible at all. And that was very common. In fact, it was common for a person to go and to pay for indulgences. In a sense, they were paying for forgiveness. If they sinned, they could pay a certain amount of money, and the priest would say, well, because you've paid that, now you are forgiven. The Catholic Church also taught about a place called purgatory, a word that's not found in Scripture. But they said if your relative dies, they go to purgatory, kind of a holding place, a place that you really don't want to be, but for a certain amount of money, you could purchase the freedom for your relative from purgatory. In today's world, it'd be kind of like if your grandma dies for $9,995, you can buy grandma a ticket out of purgatory. But the priests used this forced ignorance, and between the years of 400 AD and 1400 AD, they deceived the masses during a 1,000-year period, which became known as the Dark Ages. You see, the problems that they were having in the Dark Ages are the same problems that we have here today, just from the simple neglect of reading the Bible. You know, I mean, as we know in Hosea, it says that my people perish because of lack of knowledge. They don't know the word. They don't know the truth. Therefore, the truth can't set them free. The truth can't do anything in their lives because they have no knowledge of it. And just because, you know, it's available to us now, I mean, for these people, it wasn't by choice that they couldn't have it. It was by basically the dictation of the, you know, of the church that they couldn't have it. Now we've got it available to us at all times. And people neglect it, and they still don't, and that's why they don't see the power of God moving. In fact, in the late 1300s, one of these people, a guy by the name of John Wycliffe, for some people pronounce his name John Wycliffe or whatever, was a man that God used to do tremendous things. In fact, he was the very first guy to translate the Bible into the English language. Some people say that Wycliffe was actually the morning star of the Reformation. He was the one that God used to start the ball rolling in the very necessary reformation of the church. Wycliffe also had a disciple or another student whose name was John Huss. And Huss was equally passionate about getting God's word into as many hands of people as possible. Well, unfortunately, Huss too was called a heretic and actually was burned at the stake. But get this, what do you think they used to start the fire around Huss as they burned him at the stake? They used his teacher, Wycliffe's Bibles. They spread the Bibles all around him, and they lit the Bibles on fire to burn Huss at the stake. But it was Huss's final words that became known as a prophecy that helped direct the future of the church. At the stake, before he was burned, the last words that he uttered was, "In the next 100 years, God will raise up a man whose call for reform cannot be suppressed." And that's exactly what God did. In the year 1517, God raised up the man, Martin Luther, who was so fed up with all the corruption in the church that he actually believed that God was calling him to reform the church. In fact, it was on All Hallows Eve that Martin Luther took what became known as his 95 Theses. It was a document with 95 claims of heresy. You see all these different things that, I mean, are just so cool just to see what actually went into, you know, getting us the Bible here today. But it said, people now describe this event as the knock that was heard around the world, and God used those accusations of heresy to spark what's known as the Reformation of the Protestant Church. God also used Martin Luther to take the Bible and to translate it into the German language. He then took the recent invention called the printing press, the invention of Gutenberg, and elaborated it to now get the Bible into the hands of the masses. You see, even Luther was called a heretic. But then there was also one of his friends was William Tyndale, which we all know is a lot of the different Bibles that we see, Tyndale, or where these came from. And God used him to print the very first English Bible. That's the good news. The bad news is anyone that was caught with this illegal Bible would be executed immediately. You could only imagine what demand there would be for people to read English and wanted to read God's Word in the language that they could understand. They could do almost anything to get God's Word into their hands. These people, they were incredibly creative and often would smuggle Bibles into England using all sorts of different means. Occasionally, they put Bibles in bales of cotton to smuggle them in, or in other times they put Bibles into full bags of flour. Ironically, the biggest buyers of Tyndale's Bibles were actually the king's men. That's right, the king's men would buy up as many English Bibles as they could, not because they wanted to read them, but instead because they wanted to burn and destroy all of Tyndale's Bibles. Well, Tyndale was a good businessman, and he would simply take the profits of all these Bibles the king's men would buy, and he would use them to print even more Bibles to get the word out. Unfortunately, because what he was doing was illegal, he was on the run for the rest of his life. I want you guys to imagine just walking up every single morning knowing that the people were hunting you down, wanting to kill you, simply because you wanted to help other people experience the Word of God. That's what Tyndale experienced. Day after day, week after week, month after month, he was on the run, running for his life because people wanted to execute him. Sadly, they eventually caught up to him and incarcerated him for about 500 days before they finally decided in the year 1536 to burn him at the stake. His last words, though, were a prayer to God, which people will remember forever. He prayed, "O Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." And 3 years later, in 1539, God answered that prayer, and not only did the King of England allow the printing of the Bible in the English language, but he actually helped fund it, setting the Word of God free. You know, think about all the costs that these people went through for us to have the Bible, and people today just set it, you know, on their coffee table or set it on their nightstand and think that, you know, eventually they'll get to it, eventually, you know, it's time. But before I still have a little bit more about this other stuff before we actually get to the text that from this, you know, from the workbook, because one of the things that I always wanted to be able to do is, like, when I talk to people, I want to know what I'm saying in the Bible not only is good for spiritual things, but also the fact that it is backed up for other reasons as well. Because, I mean, it's good to know that from the standpoint that when you talk to somebody that is not of the Spirit, they don't know these things that are of the Spirit. They don't, you know, their spirit doesn't necessarily speak to them or confirm truth in them about it. But the fact is that when we can show them why we believe what we do believe and why we think it is true, there's reasons for that. And this is why I want to talk about when we think about, is the Bible reliable? There are three different things that was the guy's name, Steve Sanders, in 1952. He was a historian. He came up with three specific tests to evaluate the authenticity of historical writings. One of them was called the internal test, which was basically, what do the writers of the Bible claim? And did they claim that their writings were true? Because normally people say, well, this is a story, this is something that I did. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." You see, these guys were eyewitnesses of the accounts that took place. And the good thing about this was the fact that the Bible was mostly written in between 47 and 95 A.D., which means that there were plenty of those people that were around during the life of Jesus. They were around so that when these texts got circulated, other people had seen what had happened in the Bible, so that when these texts came around, they had plenty of people that could have objected to that and put an end to it right then. But none of that took place. The fact is that it continued to live on, continued to be, you know, continued to press on and basically show that the internal test of the Bible for this historical writing passes. The fact is that the Bible is reliable. It passes the internal test. The other one is called the external test. So what does the outside evidence say about the Bible? Do they confirm it or do they deny it? And obviously we all know that Jesus is a very well-documented historical figure. And the fact is Josephus, the one that people reference the most often, wrote about not only Jesus, but John the Baptist, and he also wrote about James and all other leaders and different things that we read about in the book of Acts. And not only him, but Roman writers, Greek writers. I mean, there are plenty of sources that are documenting the truth of these people. And the cool part about it is this other part here where it says, "In the 20th century, with all sorts of archaeological finds, all these claims to discredit the Bible have been reversed." So people have been saying that obviously archaeology isn't going to back this up. It says, now here's the absolute truth. While we cannot accurately say that archaeology completely proves the authority of the Bible, it is fair to say that the archaeological evidence has provided external confirmations for literally hundreds of biblical statements. Over and over and over again, we are finding archaeological discoveries that confirm the truth of what Scripture says. In fact, I love what Nelson Gluick says. He's the former president of the Jewish Theological Seminary and one of the great all-time archaeologists. He said this, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." See, this is very, very good news, because when we know that this is not only just confirmed by the people that wrote it, but then the Bible itself is being confirmed by outside evidence, it gives even more weight to the reason why we believe what we do believe. And then, you know, other parts, the last test was the bibliographic test and how well the original documents were all translated into the actual text that we read today. And I mean, I'm not going to read all this, but I mean, there was plenty of details that people, they would go through and basically find the very middle letter of a script, and they would go through it, and if there was something that just small, I mean, just very distinctly, very small, you know, very minute, that they found that was not accurate, they would burn it, they would destroy it. And I mean, there are so many different things that just to confirm the fact that what we are reading is definitely the Word of God. What we are reading, you know, is powerful stuff. And one of the little trivia things that was kind of interesting to me was when I was reading this, it said it would take the average person about 70 hours to read this book aloud, the Bible. And then when I boil that down to how sometimes we think we don't necessarily have a lot of time, and we, you know, because I'll be the first to admit, I mean, I've read through the Bible a few times, but I definitely haven't done it as many times as I should have. And when I looked at that and I took this, you know, the 70 hours times 60 and then divided by 365, that's 12 minutes. And not to be gross by any sort of the imagination, but I almost threw up when I thought about that, from the fact that all these people laid everything on the line for us to have the Bible, and we can't find 12 minutes a day to read it, enough that we can make it through the whole Bible in a year. You can deal without 12 more minutes of sleep. I mean, to be honest, people say, "Well, I'm tired." You know, well, it's 12 minutes. It's not that, you know, it's not that much. And to be honest, you will get so much more out of it. And so, I mean, to just carry on that just a little bit, just talking, if you look at also just another confirmation of the stuff is the fact that look at all the different groups of people, the writers, the different categories of life that they came from, and how the Bible assembled together is basically, I mean, it just fits and molds together. They confirm one another, not even to mention all the prophecies of Jesus that were fulfilled in the New Testament. Because once you start confirming things and seeing that it's historically reliable, you see the prophecies, and then you start seeing how they're fulfilled, you see how the probability of Jesus being the Messiah absolutely is a phenomenal thing for anybody to even come close to matching up to it. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 13 real quick. I'm going to read just a couple verses here in Matthew 13, because I want... How should we approach the Word of God? And this actually goes right in line, this verse, and we'll go on to Joshua 1:8 after this. But it goes in line with what the Word of God that Dan spoke, that word that was spoken to us tonight. Because here in Matthew chapter 13, and then in verse 19, it says, excuse me, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside." We're going to go into a little bit more detail of the parable of the sower. But what I want you to see here is that when people receive something and they don't get it or they don't understand it, like what Dan was talking about tonight, if we lack wisdom or if we lack the knowledge, all we have to do is ask about it. You know, it was powerful because while I was reading this, I was also watching a little bit of Andrew Womack this week. And he was talking about how the disciples, if they would have just approached Jesus to say, "What did you mean here?" Instead of just saying, "Oh, we don't believe that," or, you know, "Give, you know, show us the Father." You know, and he's like, "I am the Father. I just told you that." And it's kind of like, you know, instead of saying, "Well, I don't get it," they're just kind of like, "Well, we don't believe you. You know, just show us something else," you know, and basically just rejecting Jesus on the spot. But the fact is, when we don't understand something, we need to just ask God and ask Jesus to help us to interpret it, help us to understand what's going on. I'm going to turn to Joshua chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read one verse. It was really cool. when I was reading this, because I want you to think about the fact that now our law is Jesus. Our law is Jesus. So just think about that when I read this. It says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that it is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Not only the word of the law, but I want you to think about that as in terms of us now, because the book of the law to them was their covenant with God. So our covenant with God now is Jesus. So if we think about Jesus, if we focus on Jesus, if we meditate on Jesus, it is in that meditation, day and night, we will end up observing everything that he says. We will end up walking in love. We will end up doing these things. All of our ways will become prosperous. All of our ways will be of good success. Everything will take care of itself when we focus and meditate upon Jesus. When we realize that he is our source, he is the one that is going to lead us through it. So let's turn to Mark chapter 4. And I want you to think about what the Word of God does in you. Because the fact is that the study tonight about the integrity of the Word of God is actually about why we read it and what it does for us. God's Word says it'll change us. And this is this parable right here starts to point those things out. So I'm just going to read it real quick since we've all heard it before. In Mark chapter 4, verse 3 through 9, it says, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on ground or good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Now, just as something I found funny, I'm reading from the New King James, and some of the notes that are in here later on, it actually talks about in verse 28 in this Mark chapter 4, where it talks about the Word of God sprouting up in us. It says, "First the blade, then the ear, and then after that the full corn in the ear." And I just found it funny because he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," and then it springs up corn and ears of corn in your ear. And yeah, so that was kind of fun. So I found that interesting, at least. I don't know if you guys do or if you found it funny. If you didn't, you need to get a sense of humor. So now we're going to go on in verse 13. And it is actually, this is where Jesus is explaining the parable to the people. He said, "And said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?'" So how important is it for us to understand this stuff that we're going over tonight? Awesome. Everybody's excited about this. How important is it? Is it very important? Should I put words in your mouth tonight? Okay. All right. We're very important. Okay. So it says, "The sower sows the word." So we know that what he's talking about here is the Word of God being sown into our lives and being sown into other people's lives. And it said, "And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. Where they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. And afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. One of the quotes that was out of the book that I've been reading recently is Crazy Love, and he actually started talking a little bit. He used this line out of here about the good soil and the fruitfulness of the good soil, and the comment that he made after that is, "Do not assume that you are the good soil." Because when we assume that, we assume, and we don't really look at any kind of our circumstances, because sometimes it is the circumstances. It is the things of the Word that are choking things out of our life. It is It's the fact that it's just being, in like the first part where he's talking about the ones by the wayside in Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, that was the one where we're talking about where we don't understand it. And see, people, when they don't ask for, you know, when they don't have understanding, which they, when they're a first believer in Christ, they might not understand a lot of things. But if they use the, you know, the method of asking God and saying, what does this mean? What does this mean? Show me what this means. They will start to progress through these things into becoming good soil. Because really, when you think about it, if you look through this, it can be almost like stages in a spiritual life. You can stay in one stage as long as you want. I mean, you can stay there as long as you want. my hope is that all of us kind of move a little bit forward. In verse 24, this is something that stood out to me as I was just kind of reading through this chapter, because all of it is about seed and the Word of God in our lives. But I love the way that this translation puts it. It says, "Then he said to them, take heed what you hear, and with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given." I want you to think about that for a moment. The fact, the measure that you use the Word, the measure that you are using the seed that is given to you, the measure that you are letting it soak in, letting it become, you know, be seed inside of you, and knowing that it will come to fruition. Let's go to verse 26, because after we have established these different types of soils, we need to see what the Word of God does, what the seed does, what good is it. So in verse 26, it starts out and it says, "And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground." So see, this is the kingdom of God, going back to the beginning of this, you know, the beginning of this chapter, talking about the parable, the seeds being sown, the Word of God is being sown into these into the ground. And then it says, "And should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, and after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts it in the sickle, because the harvest has come." So I want you to see that the seed springs up, even though we don't quite understand how it works. It's just the seed of God being sown into our lives and allowing it to be in our lives. And as we sow and we see the Word of God just being just dumped into our hearts and dumped into our souls, something takes place. The Word of God is working in us even when we don't understand how it happens or what is happening when we read it. You know, some people might ask how just reading the Bible can change you. And does anybody ever wondered that? Yay? Nay? Okay, it washes you, that's right, that's good. It's renewing of our mind by the Word of God. Does anybody here understand how a seed turns into a plant bearing fruit? Now, you can explain the process of it, but the actual stuff behind it is a little more difficult to figure out and to orchestrate. So, I mean, we can understand that obviously the seed gets into the ground, it has to break open, it has to split before anything can come out of it. I mean, there are so many things that take place, but I mean, we can understand that, but the fact is that it works. People make a living off of planting seed and reaping crops. Same thing can go for us. We can make a spiritual living by just throwing seed inside of us. And by seeing that seed inside of us, it will completely change you. I will give you an example later on when we talk about in our discussion about that in my life just recently. But reading God's Word and letting it to begin to saturate you will change your attitude, it will change your experience, and it will change your perceptions. Because it is just like understand, because as we start doing that, as we start letting the seed into us, we will start to see it come to fruition in our lives in the same manner that when you look in the book of James, when it talks about looking into the perfect law of liberty. You know, and if we don't do what we hear, if we don't, you know, do the Word of God, then we're just like a man that looks at himself in the mirror, walks away and completely doesn't even remember what he looks like. Because we come to church, we come and we read the Bible, and sometimes we see a perfect utopia that we don't think will translate into our lives. We see it as saying, well, yeah, Jesus healed these people here. Well, what's going on in my life? Why don't I see that now? Well, this is not just a perfect utopia in the Bible. It can happen in our lives. If we let the seed bear fruit, in our lives. Don't let the world take it away from us. Don't do anything like that. And let's go on a little bit further. In verse 28, it says, "For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, and after that, the full grain in the head." You see, if you don't have seed, you can't have fruit. If you don't have the Word of God being poured into your heart, you can't have fruit. Okay, it's not that we're doing something, but it's the fact that when we understand who we are and we believe right in God and we know who we are in Jesus, we will see fruit manifest just automatically. That's just the way the Word of God works. It's transformative in our lives. It'll just do things that we might not even begin to understand. Your heart was made for God's Word. Just like the earth was made for seeds to be dropped in it and for it to grow, your heart was made to see the Word of God, to hear the Word of God, to digest it, let it come in so that it would bear fruit. So, I mean, we obviously have to understand those things. But when you do that, when you start to let the seed into us, when you start reading the Bible, even just think about it. I mean, I honestly am going to challenge you, I'm going to challenge myself, that from now on, we find 12 minutes a day to read the Bible. Amen. And if you don't, and I honestly would, I'll sign up to find out who everybody's phone number. I think I have mostly everybody's phone number, but I will text you, we can call you, whatever. But we laugh about that, and I mean, not to say that's not funny, but at the same time, we laugh about it because it makes us nervous for somebody to hold us accountable. Because if somebody calls us up, we think we're going to feel guilty. It's not to mean for you to feel guilty, but it's to remind you, who are you? We saturate ourselves, and even if we got 12 minutes a day of the Bible, that leaves 23 hours and 48 minutes for us to be saturated by the world. We need to have a little bit of equilibrium going on here. We need to equalize it a little bit. But when we do that, we'll start to see it. The fact that this parable right here, the growing seed, it's actually showing us that there are stages in our spiritual growth. It implies the fact that it first starts out as a blade. It starts out as something small, as the seed that we let into our hearts. And then as it grows, it starts as the blade, it starts as the full form, and then it grows into the full crop. Amen? I want you to see something real quick that I remembered from a while back. I don't know who said it, but it stuck in my heart. But in the beginning of the fact is... Here, I'll just read this real quick. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." You see, in order to see anything come to fruition from your faith, you first got to hope for something. And in order for us to hope for something, we got to have a seed. We got to have something put in us for a reason to hope. It's kind of like we don't hope for a good tax return until we start understanding in our minds how that really works. And we're like, hey, I could expect that. You start to expect it, you start to hope for it, and then you wait for it, that type of thing. So in our lives, we think, you know, we obviously have to start out with something. We start with the seed. And then as it starts, says here, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. So we start to hope. Then we start to see things. We use our faith. And then after we start using our faith, because it's the substance of things hoped for, it's where we're hoping, our faith is where we're believing and hoping for what God wants to take place in our lives, and then it's the evidence of things not seen. We will see production from our faith by letting the seeds of God's Word be sown into our lives. So we'll start to see things take place. I'm going to go on real quick. In verse 30, it says, "And he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on the earth, but when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." What I picked up from this, because as I was just reading it and just thinking about the seed being the Word of God and all that kind of stuff, even the smallest doses of seed or doses of the Word can multiply greatly. Even the smallest of seeds that we have planted into us can multiply greatly. And the fact is that we need to read the Word of God for multiple reasons. Obviously, to see things, to just have faith in God and believe in Him. But you see, God uses the Word to prepare us for things in the future. He uses it to prepare us. And I want you to think about the fact that this passage that we're reading about all these parables, there were about 10 parables or more taught during this one day. And I want, in order to get that, you're going to have to look at, you know, obviously Mark 4, but Matthew 13, Luke 8, and a bunch of different, I mean, those three different places to compare and see, to see how we can get to that number. But the fact is there are numerous parables. And so God was sharing the Word of God with His disciples on that day. He was sharing it, showing them that my word, the words that I'm speaking are seed, they give produce things in your life. You will see things change. And sometimes the Word of God, we might have a word spoken to us or a word that we read in the morning from the Bible that might help us that very day. Sometimes those seeds might help us in that very day. Sometimes God's Word is preparing us for something in the future that might be a little bit quicker than we think. I want you to look to verse 35 if you're still in Mark 4. And it says, on the same day when evening had come, He said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now when they had left the multitude, they took Him along in the boat as He was, and other little boats were also with Him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But He was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke Him and said to Him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Then He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But He said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and sea obey Him? So what did Christ, just real quick, what did Christ say to them in verse 35? Anybody can say it out loud. It's okay. You don't have to say it to yourself. Let us pass over. Or mine says, let us cross over to the other side. Okay? Jesus didn't say, as Andrew likes to write in here, he says, he didn't say, let's get into the boat, go halfway across the lake and drown. But he says, let's go to the other side. We have to learn to trust God at His word. And what He says, because I want you to understand the frame of mind. I mean, not only was He teaching, but this was after they had walked with Him that He had cleansed a leper. He had healed a paralytic. He had healed a man with a withered hand in the synagogue. I mean, He had already done crazy things right in front of them. And they still didn't trust Him at His word and what He said. He said, let's go over to the other side. He didn't say, let's go die today. He said, let's go to the other side. But you also have to remember that when you think about Jesus, as what I like here, and it says, you have to remember that this wasn't a cabin cruiser with berths below deck where Jesus was dry and didn't know what was going on. It was an open boat and Jesus was asleep, sloshing around in water. The reason this was significant is because He knew what was going on, but He was still trying to sleep. The disciples got upset, came to Him and said, Master, don't you care that we perish? In other words, they were saying, do something. Get a pail and bail water. Row or do something. You're not pulling your weight. But you know what? His response, this is what I love about it, is the fact that His response was, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And it says here, he goes, he didn't say, hey guys, I'm sorry, I should have done something. God expects us to take His word, stand on it and believe it. And to say, this is God's word, this is the final word in my life. No doctor, no whatever has the final word in my life. You see, that's what we can understand by knowing that when we put God's word into us, it will absolutely change us. And when people go day in and day out and they see absolutely no change in their life over a length of time, and they sit there and whine and moan about not having any victory in their lives, I'll guarantee you it's because they have no seed in their life. That's what he's telling us here, is the fact that if we don't see things taking place in our life, I bet you there is a reason for that. Things usually go by cause and effect, right? When we believe in God's word, guess what? We can see God's word take place. But I guarantee you if you go in and somebody and some doctor tells you that you have cancer, if you believe that doctor and you don't believe God's word, I bet you will not see a healing take place. God's word is when we say, Jesus, I know this is not of you. I know that you wouldn't do this to me. I know that you love me with all your heart. You came and died for me. You blessed me. You've sanctified me, and you've taken away all of my sins and sicknesses. This is not of you, and I won't accept it. You see, those are the things that the world doesn't do. But we need to do it. We need to have the seed if we want to see these things. We need to believe God's word and act upon it. I'm going to read just a couple other verses. And this is just other reading, for why we should take in the word of God. But in Ephesians chapter 6, I'm going to read real quick. In 17 it says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." The word of God is your weapon against the enemy. Understand that. The word of God is your weapon against the enemy. Not your worry, not your pouting, not all of our crying, not all of, whatever we want to do about it. The word of God is our weapon against the enemy. When we use it, it's effective. Because as we read before, it's sharper than a double-edged sword. It cuts, divides the soul and the spirit, joint, marrow. I mean, it cuts through everything. It sears it off. So I'm going to go to Romans chapter 8 real quick and read something else. And then we're going to have a couple discussion questions I want to ask some people. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 6, says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Doing things like the world will net death. This is where I think, in my personal opinion, I think Christian counseling should be absolutely different than psychological counseling. To the fact is that the world right now, they tell you if you're having a problem, well, you need to air it out. You need to let your feelings go. You need to do it. No, you don't. That's a bunch of baloney. And the fact is we need to tell our feelings what they need to do. We don't need to, because all we do is we get into this where we think we're justified in airing whatever bothers us about other people, to the fact that then we get to a place where we're like, well, you did this, you did that, you did this, you did that. Yeah, they might have gotten it off their chest, but there's no healing. Now there's roadblocks because everybody is, and people walk away. And that's one of the things that I found most cool about the book from last month was the Five Languages of Apology, where he's just talking about there are so many roadblocks in relationships with family members, where maybe one Thanksgiving, maybe you turn your nose up at one of the dishes or something. I mean, and the fact is that they got offended, but because they got offended, because they got hurt, and there was no apology, there was no reconciliation that went on, there's a roadblock between that relationship going any further. And it's the fact is that we don't let our own guards down and put our, we tend to hold back because when we offer apologies to people, we put the responsibility of forgiveness in their hands. And we don't like feeling vulnerable. We don't like being not in control. We like to do those things. And so the fact is that Christian counseling should be like, this is not us. We're not going to do it this way. We're going to pray about this situation. We're going to have it fixed. But so many times we try to do things just like the world does. And when we don't get the results that God promises us, we wonder why. It's because we're doing things as the world does and not as we should. We'll go ahead and we'll stop the tape, and then I want to have a couple questions real quick in case anybody wants to offer something.